I wanted to do the right thing. I knew that I had contributed to the conflict I was experiencing with my wife at the moment. And I wanted to apologize and acknowledge my part of the blame. Somehow it didn't come out right. You've been in those situations, have you? Somehow I got talking about her part of the blame as much as my own part, and I ended up making matters worse rather than improving them. I mean, I wanted to do the right thing, but I did it in the wrong way. It wasn't the only time in my life I've done that either. I can remember being in board meetings in churches that I've pastored and wanting to make some changes in the way things were done or institute some new programs that I felt would improve the ministry and its effectiveness. And instead of just presenting my proposal and letting the Lord work in people's hearts, I try to cajole people and manipulate them into accepting my ideas. Instead of strengthening the work as I thought it would, it probably ended up weakening the ministry because of the feelings that I hurt. I was trying to do the right thing, but I did it in the wrong way. It's important to do what God wants us to do, but it's just as important to do it in the manner that He wants us to do it in. David was about to learn that important lesson. And we can learn from his life because the Spirit of God saw fit to record it in His Word. And it's probably the major lesson of this experience of David bringing the ark to Jerusalem. See, David had reached the place where God wanted him to be. He was now king over all Israel. He had consolidated his power by capturing the strategic city of Jerusalem. And he had secured his position by subjugating Israel's perennial and troublesome neighbors, the Philistines. Now he wanted to use his position to glorify the Lord. It was good. That was a good thing. So the foremost thing on his mind is turning the hearts of his people toward God and helping them put the Lord at the center of their national life. I mean, it was important for David personally to be assured that of God's perpetual presence and God's perpetual direction. And he wanted the nation to experience the same blessing. He knew that their future would be bleak unless God was with them moment by moment to direct them and defend them. So we're not surprised to learn that David's mind turned to the Ark of the Covenant. For in that age, the Ark was the key to enjoying the presence of God. David decided to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. Now we have to admit, his desire was certainly a commendable one. But maybe we ought to pause for a few moments at the outset and remind ourselves of just what the Ark of the Covenant really is. Because some people inevitably are not too familiar with their Bibles will think of Noah's Ark. We're not talking about Noah's Ark. According to the instructions God gave to build this piece of furniture, in Exodus 25, it was basically a wooden box overlaid with gold inside and out. It was 3¾ feet wide, 2¼ feet high, and 2¼ feet deep. On top was a lid made of pure gold called the mercy seat. And at each end of the mercy seat, facing each other, were two hammered gold cherubim forming one piece with the mercy seat. They were probably a little smaller than this artist's rendering because that would seem to be a little top-heavy made out of pure gold, but nevertheless, it gives you the idea. On each of the four corners of the box was a ring through which a pole was inserted. It was a wood pole overlaid with gold. And inside the box, there were to be placed three items. First of all, the tables of stone on which God had inscribed the law with his own finger. Second, a pot of manna commemorating God's faithful provision for his people. And thirdly, Aaron's rod that had supernaturally sprouted buds to indicate who the leaders of Israel should be. All those things commemorated God's dealings with his people. So inside were those symbolic things and the ark itself represented God's presence with his people. That's the most important fact we need to know about it. What it symbolized to the nation Israel. You see, it was above the ark that God made his presence known through that brilliant light they called the Shekinah. It hovered over the Ark of the Covenant. Furthermore, from between the cherubim above the mercy seat is where God spoke to his people and made his will known to them. That's what it says in Exodus 25. I don't know how God did that, but from that spot, God spoke to his people. So the Ark was not just a piece of furniture to them, overlaid with gold. It was a symbol of God's presence with his people and a powerful, unifying expression of the nation's faith in Jehovah. It was an important piece of furniture. But it had not been in its rightful place in the tabernacle, which was the center of Israel's worship, since before the days of King Saul, all the way back into the childhood of Samuel. It was captured in a battle during the days of the priesthood of Eli. It had been captured by the Philistines. And they kept it a short time because it caused them no end of grief. So after 7 months, they shipped it back to the Israelites. They didn't want it. And from that time on, it had been stored about 10 miles west of Jerusalem in a small town called Kiriath or Kirjath Jearim, in the home of a Jew named Abinadab. And while it was well cared for by Abinadab and his family, it was not serving its intended purpose. It was not the center of Israel's worship. God was not speaking to his people above that mercy seat. But David is about to change that. He wanted to bring the Ark out of its storage in Kirjath Jearim into Jerusalem, at the heart of the nation's worship. I mean, it was a commendable desire. Jerusalem had become the center of Israel's political life. Now David wanted it to become the center of Israel's spiritual life as well. And for that, the symbol of God's presence had to be there. And it wasn't just David's idea. God had chosen to put his name there. We saw that last Sunday. God himself said, "I will choose Jerusalem to put my name." And this was the time to do it. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. This is a big occasion. 30,000 men. "And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah," that's another name for Kiriath Jearim, "to bring up the ark from there, the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim." It's all there, you see. It's a symbol of God's name. He dwells between the cherubim. Now we want it in Jerusalem. It was a spectacular procession. Can you imagine? 30,000 men. And there were women and children beside in the procession. You can feel David's excitement as you read the passage. His enthusiasm as he prepares to bring the symbol of God's presence into his new capital. There's electricity in the air. We read in verse 3, "So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, made of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums or castanets, and on cymbals." A lot of percussion there. There's some folks wouldn't like that, but they had a lot of it there in David's day. "It was a joyous celebration. People were singing and they were playing." And the Chronicles account of this, as you know, there's some repetition, just like in the Gospels, and we have to compare the two, says they were playing and singing with all their might. You can feel the enthusiasm of the moment. But suddenly the atmosphere changes. In verse 6 we read, "And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled." Now, when the oxen stumbled, the cart tipped over slightly, and it looked as though the ark was going to slip out onto the dirt. So Uzzah did the perfectly natural thing. He put up his hand to steady the ark and keep it from slipping out of the cart. It doesn't seem to be anything wrong with that, at least not from our perspective. But for some reason, God wasn't well pleased with that. In fact, we read in verse 7 that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Wow. Pretty severe judgment for just sticking your hand out. What happened here? I mean, what was wrong with keeping the ark from falling off the cart? Things had been going so well. David was doing the right thing. He was endeavoring to put God at the center of Israel's life. Be a good thing for all of us to do. I mean, some of us have other things at the center of our lives. I guess we'd have to admit that this morning. Some have success at the center of their lives. Some have money or material possessions at the center of their lives. That's what they live for. Some have sensual pleasures or the praise of people at the center of their lives. I mean, we could all be challenged by what David was trying to do. It was a good thing. We could all be challenged to start putting the Lord at the center of life. Make him the most important person and the things of Christ the most important things in our lives. But something went wrong. What was wrong here? What happened? Well, while David's desire was commendable, I think we'd have to acknowledge after reading the scripture that his method was unacceptable. See, he was doing the right thing, but he was doing it in the wrong way. It all looked okay on the surface, but there was actually a succession of mistakes that led to Uzzah's tragic and untimely death. I'd like you to hold your place in Samuel, please, and turn over to 1 Chronicles 13. Because the chronicler tells us something that Samuel's account didn't make perfectly. And as you know, Samuel himself is not writing now. Samuel is dead. Probably Nathan or Gad, two other prophets, continued this account on. It's called by Samuel's name. But let's go over to the chronicler. We don't know his name either. But he says in chapter 13 of his first book, verse 1, "Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader." Sounds like a good thing to do. Except up till now, David had been consulting with the Lord, remember? He hardly ever made a decision without talking to God about it. Now all of a sudden he's talking to people instead of the Lord. And I say instead of because there is no record that he ever inquired of the Lord or looked into God's word to see how the ark should be moved. And ultimately, we find out that it's more than an implication. He didn't do it. See, all he had to do was look at the law of Moses. That's all. It was all there, laid out for him. Very clear. First of all, it said the ark was to be moved by nobody but Levites, and specifically, the family of the Kohathites of the tribe of Levi. The only people who could move the ark. Uzzah and Ahio were not Levites. Second, it was to be transported on the shoulders of the Levites by using the gold-plated poles that were extended through the rings. No other way. They put it on a cart. Well, granted, it was a new cart. They'd never used it for any other purpose, and that was nice of them. But God didn't say put it on a new cart that was never used for any other purposes. God said the Levites were to carry it on their shoulders. God said that. And third, God said they were never to touch the ark on pain of death. Uzzah touched it. Now, David and the family of Abinadab and the other leaders of Israel involved in this project had taken the time to read the word of God. They would have known how the ark was supposed to be moved, and they would have known how to do the job right, and they would have avoided this fatal calamity. All they had to do was look at God's word. That's all. You say, well, wait a minute. Now, this is such a silly little thing for God to get all heated up about. I mean, I don't understand. Who cares whether it's on their shoulders or on a cart? Well, evidently God cares. I mean, he would not have put it in his word if he didn't care. We don't know for sure the reason. There have been some good suggestions offered. Maybe the reason was because the ark symbolized God's holy presence. And it was not to be touched by unholy people. There's some implications along those lines. I mean, letting it fall on the ground and get dirty was okay because dirt is not sinful. Did you know that? I'm sure the kids here today will appreciate knowing that. Dirt is not sinful. People are sinful. Therefore, sinful people are to set God apart. Sanctify Him, as the Scripture says. Acknowledge that He is infinitely holy. He lives within us, but even in our hearts, Peter said we are to sanctify the Lord God. Set Him apart for who He is. The infinitely holy and righteous God. That's important to God. That's important today. Just as important today as it was in the day of this incident. But the reason God gave the instructions is not the major issue here. The only thing that counts is that God gave the instructions. And if God said it, David and his people were to obey it without asking the reason why. Just do it God's way. See, even the good things we do are to be done in accordance with the Word of God. That may not always be the easiest way, or the most convenient way, or the most expedient way, but it's the only way that pleases the Lord. And that's good today, too. That principle is just as viable today. For example, God tells us to witness. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus said. Everywhere, right where you live, in the immediate surroundings, and to the ends of the earth. Probably most of us don't do that as much as we should. But we're not only told to witness, we're told how. In talking about a witness to unbelievers, Paul said to the Colossians, let your speech be always with grace. Gracious. Kind. We're not supposed to club people over the head with the gospel or try to cram it down their throats. We're to do it graciously. We're not to insult them or offend them. We're to be kind. That's the right way. You can probably think of some other illustrations of this. God wants us to be honest about our feelings. He says to speak the truth in love. But to be truthful. But it's important that we do that for good relationships with each other. But it also says that it's to be in love. And it says, be kind one to another. In other words, we're to look out for the other person's feelings. We're not to speak the truth in such a way that it cuts and hurts and destroys other people. Some of us pride ourselves on being honest, but we're just destroying people all around us with our vicious tongues and our unkind honesty. You see, we need to do the right thing, but we need to do it in the right way. God wants your marriage to be healed. If you're having marital conflicts right now or you're separated, God wants it to be healed. That's His will, according to His Word. But He doesn't want you to accomplish that by harassing your spouse. You can't change anybody else. All you can change is yourself by laying hold of God's power. So do it the right way, by looking at your own life and asking God what changes He wants to make in you. The right thing, yes, but in the right way. God wants you to have a spiritual input into the lives of your children. And that's important, to build the Word of God into their lives. But there's a right way and a wrong way to do that, too. It surely isn't, you kids come over here and sit down and shut up and we're going to read this chapter from the Bible if it kills us. You know, that probably won't do it. It needs to be done graciously. God wants us all to give generously to His work. But He doesn't want us to get that money by cheating the government. Or by taking advantage of our customers or our employees. He wants us to come by that money honestly, by hard work. See, that's the lesson of David and the ark. Do the right thing, yes, but do it in the right way. In a way that conforms to God's word. That's the way that will honor Him. David's desire was commendable, but his methods were totally unacceptable. But I guess we'd also have to admit that his reaction was regrettable. Look at the reaction. Hold on to First Chronicles. We'll be coming back there again. And go back to 2 Samuel 6 now, please. That's why we give you all those bulletin inserts, so you can hold on to different places. We'd like you to read them, too, when you get a chance. But 2 Samuel 6, verse 8. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Perez Uzzah means outbreak against Uzzah. There wasn't any reason at all for David to get mad at God. I mean, God was only doing what he promised to do. If he did not permit Uzzah to die on that occasion, God would be unfaithful to his word. He had to do that. Instead of getting angry with God, David probably should have gotten angry with himself for not reading the word of God, finding out how to move the ark. And I suspect that in his heart he was. But he did what most of us do. You know, when he was mad at God or mad at himself, he took it out on somebody else. And oftentimes we take it out on the Lord. We get angry with God. And that's what David did. But he was not only angry at God, he was afraid of God too. Look at verse 9. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now there is a healthy fear of God that we should all cultivate, a wholesome respect for his holiness and his power, which motivates us to obey him. But there's another kind of fear of God, a hurtful fear of God that we need to avoid. It's a peevish, irritable annoyance at what God has permitted to come into our lives that causes us to back away from him and view him as a hard master. That's not the kind of fear of God that any of us should have. But that's where David was on this occasion, I fear. What he did even seems to be a little bit spiteful. He's saying to himself, well, if that's the way God's going to treat us, we don't need him. We'll just put that old ark in storage and leave it there and go on without the symbol of God's presence in Jerusalem. Verse 11 says, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. You know, I think a lot of us react as David did on this occasion. Probably we're all tempted to. We get put out with God because he's allowed some trial to come into our life. Just really upset with him. His purpose may have been to clean some of the trash out of our lives, some of the imperfections, strengthen us spiritually. But we don't care why he did it. We don't like it. It hurts. There's pain. There's grief. So we get angry with God. How could a God of love allow this to happen? You know, all the old things we say. And we say to ourselves, if that's the way God wants to be, I don't need him. And so we go our own way sometimes. There are professing Christians associated with our fellowship here that have said things like that. We've all probably been tempted to say them, haven't we? That's a regrettable decision. And it usually brings with it unhappy consequences. And if that's the way you're feeling this morning, or even being tempted to feel, I would urge you to keep on listening to God's word. Because only as we get a better knowledge of God and understanding of him, we'll be able to work that through. That's what David did. People after God's own heart get out of sorts with God once in a while. Isn't that encouraging to know? But they listen to God. They're sensitive to his dealings with them. And they keep listening to him. That's what makes them people after God's own heart. Let's see how it happened in David's life. Yes, his reaction was regrettable, but his restoration was joyful, and it was just exciting, delightful, impeccable. You can use so many adjectives to describe it. What a triumphant conclusion this story has this morning. I found this picture in an atlas, and I thought it was interesting enough to make a copy of and show you this morning. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the crowd of people, over 30,000 the first time, maybe more the second, winding its way through the eastern gate, up through the city, to the hill of Zion, where David had pitched a tent for the ark of God. Gives you a pretty good idea of what the city must have been like in that day and what happened that day. And they're approaching this gate, and I think David probably wrote Psalm 24 for the occasion. Look, lift up your heads, O ye gates. He's talking about the gates of Jerusalem. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. It was a triumphant day. Let's see how it happened. David began to get back on track when he began to hear about the blessing of God on the household of Obed-Edom. See it in verse 12? It was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him." He got to thinking, maybe I made a mistake. And maybe I should have just kept on coming with that ark and gotten it into Jerusalem. But something else happened that the chronicler tells about it. And the book of Samuel doesn't. So we go back over to Chronicles, all right? Hold on to Samuel. Don't lose it. But go to chapter 15 this time, because in the Chronicles account, there's a chapter between the first attempt and the second attempt. So we skip chapter 14 and go to 15. Verse 1. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites." Aha! David's been reading the Bible again. "For the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." He got back to reading the scripture and he found out the right way to move an ark. So, drop down to verse 12. He gets the Levites organized. He said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I've prepared for it. For now watch. Because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." You got it? He didn't talk to the Lord the first time. But now he's got it all squared away. He's got the picture clearly in mind. He's beginning to understand that God's discipline occurred because they had not obeyed God's word. He's beginning to grasp the truth that it's not enough to do the right thing. It has to be done in the right way. And the right way is always in conformity to the word of God. Now he's going to do it right. They started out a little tentatively. You can go back to Samuel now, if you would, please. In verse 13, we find out after they went six paces, they stopped to offer sacrifices to the Lord. I'd say that's tentative. Six paces. And then they stopped to offer sacrifices. It was an expression of their desire to consecrate the entire project to the Lord for his glory. But then it starts getting exciting. I mean, the band begins to play and the singers begin to sing, and we read down in verse 14 that David danced before the Lord with all his might. He was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. That word dance literally means to whirl. David is leaping and whirling and jumping around in utter ecstasy. Not only is he thrilled that the ark of God is going to be in Jerusalem and on the Mount of Zion, and that God is going to be at the center of their spiritual lives again, but he's thrilled to know that he's doing it the way God wanted it done. Just exactly the way God's word had laid it down, and he's enjoying the freedom that obedience to God brings. And there is a freedom there. In fact, nothing can compare to the joyful freedom that obedience offers us. I think a lot of professing Christians don't understand it. They think freedom means doing whatever they want to do in whatever way they want to do it. So they go off and do their own thing, and they find themselves oftentimes in miserable, frustrating bondage. And what they thought would bring them freedom has now brought them unhappiness and grief. Happens so often among believers. Maybe they want a new house or a new car, and there's nothing wrong with either one. But they express their so-called freedom by buying more than they can afford and getting themselves deeply into debt. And they disobeyed God's word. And too often they find themselves trapped in the net of bondage that threatens to ruin them totally. Because they tried to do something good, but they did it in the wrong way. Or they're professing Christians who have rationalized their partnership with unbelievers and their participation in the sins of unbelievers, telling themselves that they are going to win them to Christ. You know, they have that freedom to become deeply and intimately involved in this relationship because their motives are good, but they tried to win them to Christ in the wrong way. That isn't God's way. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Instead of winning them to Christ, too often they find themselves helplessly caught in an abominable situation that brings them nothing but grief. Marriage to an unbeliever who has no consideration for the things of Christ can be a pretty miserable kind of situation to be in. Or other kinds of intimate relationships. Let's follow David's example. That's one reason God put it here. These things were written as an example to us, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's do things the right way, in obedience to God's word. Only obedience leads to true freedom and joy. We may think we can find it another way, but there's nothing but unhappiness on that road. Only doing what God wants us to do in the way God wants us to do it can allow us to live our lives joyfully without the bondage of guilt and fear. Will you commit yourself right here and now this morning, to live your life in conformity to God's word, not only what you do, but how you do it? Maybe you're here today this morning because you're trying to find God. That's a good thing to do. But the world will tell you that you can find God in many different ways. That isn't what the Bible says. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. Peter said, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, just Jesus. And he made it clear we come through his shed blood, through the cross of Calvary, where he paid for our sins and then rose from the dead to demonstrate the power of his death and to give us eternal life. Have you put your trust in him rather than in your good deeds or some church's efforts to save you or some religious ritual or whatever it is you're trusting? Him alone. Trust in him. That's God's way, the only way to receive eternal life. Let's bow together in his presence. With our heads bowed prayerfully, would you be willing to examine your own heart and answer this question? Have I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior from sin? And if there's a question about it, would you decide right now to do that? Come to God his way through his Son. There is no other. If you would, I'd like you to pray with me right now in the quiet of your own soul and mind. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And Lord Jesus, I'm asking you to come into my heart right now and save me. And he will. He promised he would. That's his way. Lord, I pray that some today will understand that whatever the world says, we have to come your way, as revealed in your word. And I pray that some will. And I pray that all of us who have done this, who have made this decision to trust Christ as Savior, will commit ourselves fully and completely to obey you. Lord, we're going to fail. We're human. But I pray that the desire will be there, and day by day we'll grow as we come into a greater understanding of your word. Not only do what you want us to do, but do it in the manner that you've prescribed in your word, so that we may please you and bring glory and honor to your matchless name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.